Anyways, Genesis chapter 6. So if you guys remember, we're picking up where we left off right before the holidays, December 3rd. We left off with a study. We were studying the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and our title was Why the Flood? You guys remember? I don't know if you were here at the time, but if you remember, why was the flood? You know, and we established in verse 1 through 13 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. I'm just reading the scripture. It was great in the earth, and those days and every intent of the thoughts of the heart of men were evil continuously. Not too much different than what we see today. You go on the internet, you see all the evil. But added to that, we have this strange story of the Nephilim. You guys remember we went through all that, where the Bible says that the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and they had these hybrid children, and the Bible calls them Nephilim. And I proposed some thoughts on it when we did go through that. It's a strange story. But I proposed some thoughts, and after that, I had people come up to me and say, well, you know, I don't know if I really believe that or if I believe this way or that way, because it is. There's some strange things in the Bible we don't quite understand. But I like to lay it out how it's written and speak to how they wrote it down and the intent of what they were trying to say when they said it. Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so I proposed some of the thoughts on that. And we had, you know, a little discussion afterwards. You know, I don't know if I really believe that or not. And I said, well, you know, it's not really clear in the Bible exactly what that is. But wherever you fall on the strange narrative of Genesis chapter 6, the first 13 verses, I think the scripture is conclusive that something more than beyond just the evil times was being played out there, and that God was going to judge the world and wipe out all humanity. Think about this, everybody except for eight, because of that extreme evil condition. We don't know. It wasn't, if we were to say, I remember Chuck Missler said, you know, if it's just about men and women committing sin and iniquity, all of us today should get life jackets because the flood's coming again, you know? So today we have a very wicked culture that minus the Nephilim story would be equal to all the evil back then. So there's something different going on when God judges the whole world. So God now pronounces, though, in Genesis, the judgment that will come in about 120 years. And he's going to destroy all living things, things that breathe. I also mentioned one of the reasons to study Genesis is I wanted to relate Genesis to what is happening today. There's so many things in the book of the beginnings that are foundational to what's happening today. You want to understand Revelation? People say to me, I don't really understand. I think the first book you should read is Genesis. You know, there's a lot of things in Genesis that teach about the book of Revelation. But I find it interesting that many things that were established in the beginning of Genesis are the very things that are being attacked today, right? Think about this. God creating the universe versus what? Evolution, right? That's the debate today. Creation or evolution? God or some random science that goes on? How about God creating man and woman? We have what they call gender fluidity. You know, I don't even know what that really is. I see it in our culture, but God created a man and created a woman. I mean, that's how he did it from the very beginning. So, and you see that attack. You see the institution of marriage between a man and a woman being attacked today. So I need to remind you that the enemy was present in the garden, is present in our culture today, the very same enemy. But let me plant a thought in your mind. Speaking of the times of Noah, Jesus tells us this. He says, but as the days of Noah were, also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's Jesus parallel. First of all, Jesus believed in the flood. He believed in the creation. He believed in Genesis. He believed in Noah. He believed in Abraham. So he takes this verse in Matthew chapter 24 and he says, there's a parallel here. The times of Noah till the times of the end. So that makes me think a little bit, what's going on today that I need to look back on Genesis and say, yeah, I understand that. So looking back at the days of Noah, it's going to provide us insights into the very times that we live in. We live in, you know, the Bible, even at the very New Testament age, called it the last days. We're living in the last days, whether the last days are 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now or 2 minutes from now. We don't know. We don't know those times. Jesus said it's not for us to know the very specific times, especially we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture today. So looking back at the days of Noah, you're going to provide us insights. The flood story, I think, well, first of all, I love characters in the Bible. Noah is a very interesting character. Picked out of a line, you're going to build a boat, you're going to save 8 people, and you're going to save the world, really. So the flood story is it's a fascinating narrative of salvation of God's people and the wrath of God to those that reject him. That's really the simple story of Noah. The salvation of mankind, the punishment of those that reject God. A very simple story. Now, this may, in many respects, lead us to understand our future if we compare this. The flood story is almost every ancient civilization. I read a book once about mythology. I think his name was Graham. The last name was Graham. And he went through all these mythologies that are all over the world that are very prevalent, you know. The flood story is one of the most prevalent. South America, the American Indians, China, the Middle East, all over. Iceland has their flood stories. Where did they get that? And they're very similar in nature, too. They're might vary in degree of how many people were in the boat or how big the boat was or, but it was, you know, what type of boat it was used, the animals that were on the boat. But the commonality of those myth stories in the cultures all around the world is that God was angry at the evil that was being perpetuated on the earth and he decided to destroy humanity. That's across the board. Now, it's very interesting that these main flood stories, they're kind of sewed into the local mythology, but when you have so many flood stories all over the world, myths, and the book I read about myths is that there's generally a truth for all of them. There's some kind of get down to the bottom of it, there's a truth that just got spread around the wrong way. Take the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is in the Middle East, around Samaria, up in that area, up in Syria, but the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's a very detailed, close encounter of the flood story, but truly Genesis, it's the accurate one. It's the very accurate one, and Jesus confirms that in the New Testament. So Jesus himself speaks about the flood in a real event. Now, if you want to go deeper. I'm not going to go really deep into this. There's a lot of scientific knowledge about the flood, the tectonics and the hydraulics of water, how it destroyed the earth, created canyons, all that stuff. There are some really good sources on that. I'm not going to get into that. Chuck Missler is a really good example if you know who he is. He's a great source. You can look up koinoniahouse.com. He's passed away now, but he was a great source. Answers in Genesis. Who's been down to the Ark encounter, right? Very interesting, man. I mean, when I saw that boat, I said, whoa, that's a big boat, you know? when we went down there, it was amazing to see. Many articles on their website. One of the best books written, it goes back into the 70s, is The Genesis Flood by Henry Morse. He was a physicist. He was really a smart guy, and he did a book called The Genesis Flood. It's a good book. But our time in Genesis is going to be kind of a summary. I'm not a scientist. You guys can look up a lot of that stuff on your own. Today, the study is more about the judgment and the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family. So it's going to be more of a summary. If you need more of those, there's trustworthy sources on the internet. There's trustworthy sources we've got some stuff in our bookstore. But here's what we're going to look at today, and this is going to be a part one, part two. Next week we'll finish it off. We're going to see Noah go through the wrath. He's going to go through the wrath. He's going to be in a boat. He's going to be protected, but he's going to actually go through the wrath of God. And then we're going to talk about from the wrath. We're going to be saved from the wrath. There's two things going on here that if you look at Genesis, it's pretty interesting. So I want to talk about two provisions providing escape from God's judgment. God will protect Noah and his family through the wrath by God providing the ark. So the first is provision. Provision for Noah, his family, those eight and the animals and whatever else, those darn mosquitoes that they probably carried over on the ark or whatever. So the first provision is protection through the wrath. It says, and God said, we're in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. So we don't know what gopher wood is, but some say it could be of the cedar family. Makes sense. There was cedar in that area. It's a very good wood. It has natural elements of protection. But here's something interesting in the when they translated the Old Testament in the Vulgate to the Latin and to the Greek. They call it squared beams. So that's it could be any kind of wood. It was just they're talking about a squared beam, you know, something that's square. So it's something interesting that I ran across. Noah was to cover it with pitch, which was really abundant in the Middle East. Pitch mixed with oil would bubble up from the ground. Pitch is made out of oil. That's what it is. It's just thickened oil. And so they were to cover it inside and out. Now, Chuck Missler makes a really interesting comment about that. Why would you cover it inside and out? Well, the outside, keep the water out. He was thinking maybe God wants to preserve it. Maybe someday they're actually going to find the ark, and it would be well preserved because it was covered on the pitch on the inside and out. And it could have been just for sakes of leaks, too. So now you hear many stories of the discovery of the ark. You guys remember, I think in the 80s there was a bunch of things, oh, we discovered the ark, and nothing ever really panned out. It's like flying saucers, you know, UFOs. Every picture you see is blurry. Why? I mean, I've got a good, pretty good camera, but every picture you see is kind of blurry. So you hear a lot of those stories. I don't buy into it. I'm from Missouri, right? You guys know, just show me state. Show me a good picture, you know? So God is also tells Noah to make rooms of it or section it off. I think the ark in Kentucky, they did a wonderful job, a beautiful job with that, but they did section it off with different rooms and potentially the stalls where they would keep the animals, different things like that. And this is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height about 30 cubits. If you calculate, now a cubit, I've been told, but there's different measures. There's an Egyptian cubit, there's a Sumerian cubit. So you're supposed to go from the tip of your fingers to your elbow, and that's a cubit. And generally that's about 18 inches, but the one down in, when they made the ark down in Kentucky, they went 20 cubits with it, so they made it a little bit bigger. So it's more of a barge than a boat. It's not really a boat, it's a barge. And barges are very stable. I remember reading a report once about that if they were to take this and they actually set it up and tried to dunk it, it would float back up. It was very stable. It was a very stable boat. So you shall make a window for the ark. Dave, can you tell us why you would make a window for the ark, being a farmer that you are? You got to let out the air, right? Well, you got to breathe too, but. Shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it lower, second, and third deck. So you got 450 feet long with an 18-inch cubit, 90 feet wide, three stories, windows, we suspect, at the top. And the door was set on the side of the ark. Now, the ark encounter in Kentucky, it's a must to visit if you ever go down there. It's a really nice, it's a two-day visit, by the way. If you get a hotel down there, you can visit the ark. You can visit the Creation Museum down there. It's enjoyable. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy it from under heaven. All flesh, which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, we know fish, and he's talking about the breath of life, the different things that would be sustained in would be the, you know, the fish and different things like that. But I will establish my covenant with you. So God is going to destroy the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go out into the ark and with your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. There's eight of them. Now, there's a difference between man-made and natural disasters that we see happening today. You agree with that? I mean, you see an earthquake, a building falls down, bad construction, different things like that, things that happen to us. The actual wrath of God is always initiated by God. And that's what he say. I myself am going to bring this on the earth. So this is the actual pure wrath of God. God will take Noah through the flood as long as they stay in the ark. They're safe and sound. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female for the obvious, the reproduction. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, about the animals, because there's different things that there's clean animals we're going to see next week. There's seven of those. These in particular, though, we'll talk about how they fit it in there. How do they fit it in? There's really good estimates on what exactly and how many animals they had to take. For Noah, the next 100 years, his main purpose was to prepare for the flood. He knew it was coming. For the they announced 120 years. So for the next 100 years, he's going to be preparing the ark. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them. So think about this, though. 100 plus years. You build in the ark, you're gathering supplies, right? You got to gather supplies, not only food for yourself, but for the animals. You got to gather wood in a great proportion. Now, remember, it has never rained on the earth yet. This is going to be the first time. Remember in Genesis, it says there's a mist that goes over all the earth. And this will be the first time. But you got wood, you got to gather pitch. I mean, to see that boat, to cover it all with pitch, I mean, it's every day you'd be up working. You have to create tools for that. We think about it today. I think they built the ark in Kentucky in 4 years. I think it took 4 years. It's going to take 100 plus years. And you're going to have, they don't have power tools. They don't have electric saws. They don't have any of this stuff. It's all by hand. And you got your sons working with you. You got the girls working. You got all of this going on. But the food, the provisions, the wood, the pitch, everything. I don't know how you can grasp that. A monumental task. I mean, just an incredible task. He had food for the critters. They eat too, right? So God providing the means, I'm sure that he provided the funds and the money and the trades and all of this. How do you store food for 100 years? Or when do you start storing the food? We have preservatives today. We know how to do that. Back then, it was a little different. So you got 100 years or so to put the boat together with the help of the family. So Noah becomes the ultimate prepper, right? The ultimate prepper. The first and the ultimate. And he was prepping for the real deal here. So his family will go through the judgment in the ark, escaping the judgment of God. And I want to bring up that point. Well, in verse 22, here's what is really cool. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So he obeyed God in all of this. So when you think about it, you have this, you have Noah and his family going through the wrath of God, going through the wrath. And there's a point to this. Just follow me. There's this huge debate today. Will the believer go through the seven-year tribulation? You guys, how many shake your heads if you've heard that? You've gone through, are you going to go through the tribulation? Are we going to be raptured out of the tribulation? Now, the believer will never escape tribulation. I mean, I'm not saying the tribulation, but the stuff we go through every day, you know, the tribulation of life, the trials, the worries, the anxiety of life, the persecution that happens to all of us. We might be persecuted. We're going to face those trials, the trouble. And the Bible says those that live godly will suffer tribulation. If you're going to live godly, if you're going to step up and you're going to say, Lord, this is you've got my life, you're going to suffer tribulation. That's a guarantee. That's a promise in the scripture. Not the best promise, but it is a promise. But what about the direct wrath of God? You know, we have one really good example in the nephew of Abraham, Lot, when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has a debate with God, and I want to read some of it. Abraham is, if you remember, the Lord and a couple angels come to Abraham, and Abraham's sitting in his tent, and the Lord tells him he's going to go down and destroy Sodom. The angels take off to go down toward there to be the function of the destruction of Sodom and to get Lot out of the city. And Abraham came near and said, and he's speaking to the Lord, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there was 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy this place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? And then the Lord responded, he said, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And he goes on, suppose there were 5 less than 50. And then he goes on again, suppose there was just 30. And suppose, then he said, Lord, let not be angry, but I will speak once more. Suppose 10 be found there. And he says, I will not destroy it for the 10. And then after that, the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So you see this principle here, that this is an actual intervention of God destroying a city. The flood is something actual God initiating. You saw that verse, right? That I myself am going to destroy the earth and all the people. So you see a principle here that the believer or the righteous, you might say, were not appointed to his wrath. But we need to take a look a few hundred years back as a type of those who will escape the wrath itself. And that man's name, and he's a great great-grandfather of Noah, and his name was Enoch. You guys remember Enoch? You know, God has all these types in the Bible. He's got all these different types, these little clues to how things are working, how he's orchestrating the different things. Let me just read something about Enoch, if you're not familiar with him. He was in the lineage of Adam all the way to Noah, and he goes back a few generations from Noah. So it goes on when he's describing Enoch's genealogy. He says, all the days of Noah were 365 years, and then Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is really a prototype of the rapture of what God is going to have in the last days, a prototype. It's a type of situation where God wants to. Now, it's interesting. It happened before the wrath was ever poured out. It happened way before. So before the flood takes place, we have a type of a church. We know that the church is going to be raptured. I'm going to read some of those verses. The church is going to be raptured at some point. People being alive and well and just like us today are going to be taken up. God's going to raise the dead in Christ first, and then he's going to take the church, that would be all of us, up into the sky, just like he promised, right? Like he promised when he was being taken up. The angels, remember in Acts? The angels said, you know, why are you wondering he's going up? He says, he's going to come back down the same way. And it's very, the same actual way. So before the flood takes place, you have this type of a church, this rapture, the rapture of Enoch. Now, we know that Israel is a nation. We know by the book of Revelation that Israel is going to go through the tribulation. It will. Israel will go through the tribulation. And there is going to be you're going to see in Revelation, there is some protection of the godly Jewish nation. Not the Jewish nation today, because right now the Jewish nation is living in the land in unbelief. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. Though you see some movement with that, with a lot of stuff going on. We know that Israel as a nation is going to go through the tribulation period. There is going to be a measure of protection for some of Israel, that he's going to keep them through that tribulation. Noah becomes a type of Israel in this story of Noah. And Enoch's rapture, by the way, as a complete surprise, all of a sudden you're going, genealogy, this guy, this guy, this guy. Oh, God just took him. And then they go on and on and on. It's a complete surprise. There's no like prediction or anything like that. You realize that we can be taken at any time. I mean, any time. We could not finish, I could speak a half a word and we could be gone. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 24, the parable of the faithful servant in Matthew 24 warns us that the Lord is coming back at an unexpected time and we're always to be ready. We played a movie, Before the Wrath, here, maybe a year ago or something like that. We'll probably play it again. Really good explanation about the rapture. The Last Supper, Jesus spoke to the apostles, and here's his words. He's going to the cross, Last Supper, communion, going to the cross. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, the disciples had this uneasy feeling about what was going on. Jesus keeps on saying, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. So he's telling them, he's encouraging them. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, for the believer, for the disciples that night. He spoke to them, but he's speaking to us today. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, right? I will come again and receive you to myself. It's not the second coming where he's going to be king of the world. I will receive you to myself. And I'll read those out of Corinthians and Thessalonians. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's speaking about the rapture of the believer. You know, with all the Christian debate about the rapture, the timing, those three verses in chapter 14 of John, they leave us no doubt that he will, by his promise, come back for his people and take us to heaven. He's going to do that. Now, it seems like a dream, right? How is that? You know, you look at the creation of the universe, you can easily believe in a rapture. But it seems like a dream, but it's going to happen. And Jesus warned over and over and over again to be ready, to be ready, to always be ready. There's all this debate about the rapture, the timing. Those three verses really confirm that he is coming back to get us. The Bible calls this the first resurrection. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians who thought they had missed the rapture, writes these words that parallel Jesus' words in Matthew or in John. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So those that are believers that have gone to the grave, they will be risen first. "Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." The second coming of Christ, he sets his foot on the mount. He comes back. He catches us up into the clouds. You see the difference there. "Then those who are alive and remain," those are people that would be us right now if it happened right now, that would be our friends or parents, they would be risen from the dead that have already gone to the grave. We would be the ones alive and remain and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? On that mountain? No, in the air, in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." You know, Genesis has all these little surprises in there. Here we see the judgment of the world, but we see a rapture before that. You know, a few generations before that, we see this rapture of Enoch. God's trying to tell us things. Paul, also writing to the Corinthians, speaking about the resurrection, writes this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And the mystery was that there was going to be a rapture. That was the mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we won't all go to the grave, "but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So those are the two scriptures that we, both Thessalonians and Corinthians, confirm that some of the believers are alive when this event happens before he pours out his wrath. So you have these two stories. You have the story of the judgment of the world, where Noah is taken through that tribulation. And then you have the story of Enoch, where he escapes that tribulation. We know that the flood happened some 1,000 years later or 600 years later. I don't know the exact, but it happens later. So, you know, I thought to myself the other day, what a better time to talk about the rapture, the resurrection, than there is today. You know, there's so much hope there. I was up at a pastor's conference on Friday night. And usually what we end up doing is we go around a table. There's about a half a dozen or eight pastors there. We go around the table and we speak our heart, you know. What's going on at the church? What can we pray for you with your church? Or what about you? And, you know, all of us getting a little bit older. We all got medical problems, you know. Knee replacements, you know, no hip replacements yet, but they're probably on their way. But we started to talk about all the problems that are going on in the world, all the things that we, you know, I mean, all of us are experiencing that too. All of us here today are experiencing those things. You know, I shut off the news. I don't even want to hear half the things going on anymore. And I think someone mentioned to me that, you know, it's kind of scary. I'm getting used to this stuff, you know, and we're getting kind of blemished by it. But all the different things going on, I thought about the other day, what a better time for the Lord to come back. The crazy times. You know, we got to encourage each other because we do. We all fall to the trap of a trial, you know, where we kind of our hands are dragging on the ground. We need to be able to encourage each other in all that. Hey, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming. We can't put that out of our mind. You know, I have never seen a Christian that has the Lord on his mind coming back. I've never seen a Christian that isn't strong in the faith, you know, to focus on the hope. And, you know, you focus on the problems, all you're going to get is a bunch of problems. You focus on the hope, all of that starts fading away. It just fades in the background. Crazy times. We need to encourage each other. So Noah prepared to go through the wrath of God by being obedient to the calling of God. 100 years. We'll see that next week in chapter 7. God tells him a little bit more. It says the same thing. He obeyed God and he did everything that God said, you know. How do we prepare for the rapture? Well, we stay in the vine, right? Stay in the vine. Jesus says that. Stay in the vine. But you prepare yourself. Well, just go read chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, where those that were ready, the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were ready, 5 were not. And the smart and the wisdom ones were full, their lamps were full of oil, you know. And oil to me, and in the scriptures itself, oil always speaks about the Holy Spirit. Always speaks about the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, and when they built the temple, they had that special perfumed oil they would always keep burning. They were told, don't let it go out. Don't ever let it go out. So we prepare ourselves by not letting that light go out, to constantly refresh ourselves in the Word of God, to constantly be in prayer for you, for each other, for yourself, for your spouse, for your children. We want to bring people with us too, right? I can't imagine if that happened right now, what would my children do, you know, that don't know the Lord? What would my friends do that don't know the Lord? Would they know what to do? So we're to prepare ourselves for the rapture by being prepared in a relationship with God, a solid relationship with God that is ongoing, that's always burning, that's in the Word, that's in prayer, that's in fellowship, that is encouraging one another, and don't let the light burn out, right? Don't let it burn out. You guys want to stand?